Folks, the title of the message today is That Empty Tomb. The empty tomb is what we're celebrating today. And this, by the way, is the centerpiece. Now think about this. It's the centerpiece of the Christian faith. This is one of those points of doctrine that is non-negotiable. Things like Jesus was born of a virgin. That's a non-negotiable. It's part of the faith. That Jesus died on the cross as a payment for all of the sins of the world, including those of us who are living here today. That's a non-negotiable. But the main non-negotiable is the fact that Jesus rose again. And this is what makes the difference of every other type of religion that's out there, is the fact that Jesus was the only one and he rose again, proving that he is the Savior of the world. Now, what I hope to accomplish by this sermon today is I want to first of all explain that there's a couple of problems. A couple of problems such as people doubt the resurrection. And I understand that. We're human. Some things are just very difficult to believe. And a lot of times we accept it on faith, and that's great. You should. We accept it on faith, but then there's times when we, a body of believers, want to convince or at least persuade or maybe sow some seeds to give people something to think about as to why we believe that the resurrection is real. Okay? It's a very difficult thing sometimes to actually talk about. So first of all, think about it. I have to accept it as being real, as being true, and then I need to be able to explain it to others. I need to talk about it to others. And everybody in here probably knows the most famous doubter of all. Who is that? Thomas. Well, who was Thomas? He was a close disciple of Jesus Christ, and he doubted. And by the way, further in the scripture, I didn't put it up here, but further in the scripture, even when Jesus was still walking around with them 40 more days after he rose, the scripture says, and some doubted. And he was right in front of their eyes and they were still doubting. So let's read real quickly in John 20, 24. This is about Thomas. And the gospel goes, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. This was 7 days prior. Jesus showed up to all of the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. And so look, they tell him the good news, verse 25. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. That's great news, and you would think Thomas would be excited. But he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into the side where they put a spear in him. What's the result? Unless all of these things are true, I will not believe. Thomas, probably one of the famous, most famous doubters of all, a disciple of Jesus Christ, doubted. Thankfully, the Lord showed up right about the time the words were coming out of his mouth, and he proved it to him. Okay, so Thomas doubted, so it would not surprise me if we have people in here today doubting that Jesus rose again. And I hope that by the end of this sermon, you'll have something to take hold and think about at least, if not outright convinced, think about why we believe in the resurrection. Thomas needed hard evidence. And a lot of us sometimes want that as well. Granted, we're separated 2,000 years apart from when this event physically occurred. But Thomas had to know. He had to know. And the Lord was gracious enough to prove it to him. Okay, so what it is, I want people in here to feel confident in your belief, in your faith, that Jesus rose again on the third day. We'll discuss this in a minute. But I also want you to be confident to be able to speak to people about it as to why. I actually had picked this up somewhere. I was trying to figure out who said it originally. I think some places attribute it to George Patton, the general, who said, know what you believe and why you believe it. It's good to believe something, okay, have faith in it, but why do you believe it? And this is what I want to talk about today. So we think about it, first of all, is it even possible? Is it even possible to feel confident about the resurrection? There are ways. There are some things to think about that actually make me feel confident. Because I'll be honest with you, for the longest time, I resisted. I didn't really want to appropriate Jesus Christ as being my Savior. I didn't want to be accountable. But the fact is, as I started to learn more and I began to think about it, hey, it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to ask the hard questions. And we, as a body of believers, ought to learn and try to learn as best we can to be able to answer those hard questions that people have. Okay? So then you have to think, how can we trust it? How can we trust this biblical account of the resurrection that's in all the Gospels and also in other points of Scripture? So what I want to try to do is approach this from a skeptic's point of view. People who are skeptic, people who doubt, people who really don't think that happened might be possible, but how? What makes you, Earl, what makes you think that this is all true? Because if you think about it, if someone could prove, okay, think about it. If someone could prove that the resurrection did not happen, guess what? I wouldn't have to trust the Bible at all. If anybody could prove that the resurrection did not happen, the rest of the Bible makes no sense. I couldn't trust it. Really? I mean, think about it. If one part of the Scripture, and this is what's baffling to a lot of people, there's been so many people trying to prove that the Scripture has errors and is faulty, but history of the Scriptures has actually proven archaeological digs. So if somebody could prove that Jesus Christ did not raise, the rest of this is meaningless. Now you might think, whoa, that's a bold statement. Well, hey, if I can't trust the account of the resurrection, how can I trust the rest of it? So let's approach this first of all in bites here. So I actually titled this section right here called The Tomb is Guarded. Okay, so let's go into the next scripture in Matthew. So Matthew writes in chapter 27, verse 62, now the next day, being the Sabbath, that's what that is, that followed the day of preparation, and that was Friday, that the chief priests and the Pharisees came together under Pilate. Verse 63. And here's what they said, saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive that after 3 days I will rise again. Interesting how the Pharisees and the chief priests were believers in what Jesus said, and the disciples necessarily weren't. So verse 64, Matthew says here, that the Pharisees, they command therefore, talking to Pilate, command therefore that the sepulcher, which is the tomb where Jesus was buried, command that it be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. And I think it's verse 65. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch. In other words, you have guards. I'm giving you guards. Go your way and make it as sure as you can. Last verse here in this part. So they went and they made the sepulcher sure. How do you do that? You put a Roman seal on it. Punishable by death if you break that seal. So they sealing the stone and setting a watch. I find it interesting that in all of this, that the Pharisees and the chief priests actually considered the fact that Jesus might rise again. But maybe they didn't think about that in so much as they thought, well, somebody's going to make a hoax. The disciples are going to come by, they're going to roll the stone away, which would, by the way, take multiple people, and they're going to steal his body, and they're going to say that Jesus rose again. Okay, let's accept that for just a moment. So what they're doing now is that they're going to Pilate, who has, by the way, the means of supplying soldiers, guards, and he has the means of punishing people by death if those rules are broken, if the guards are broken. So now, think about it this way. I have actually read commentaries to where they actually believe that there was one guard. Makes no sense. Michael, being in the Marines, could probably tell you, I doubt you would have one guard, standing guard, for 3 days, solid, guarding something very, very important. No, they would have a group of soldiers. And I've actually was reading on the what a watch actually stood for. A watch was soldiers that were working together in rotation. I don't know how many hours, maybe 4 hours of guarding, and then somebody else would take over. And it wouldn't be just one guarding. Why? How many disciples were left? At least 11. You had to have enough soldiers that just in case you were attacked by 11 disciples, that you could fend them off. So I'd say there were at least 3, 4, 8 Roman guards at any given moment. And then you go through the cycle of 8 hours, or excuse me, of every 4 hours or every so many hours. I don't know what the watch was. So you'd have to have all of these guards in rotation. But guess what? They couldn't leave. They couldn't go very far. You probably had as many as 30 soldiers. Now, that number is kind of important. Some folks estimate 12. Some folks estimate 30. Up to 30. And perhaps more. So the fact is, using Pilate's resources and Pilate's authority, that tomb was sealed. Anybody who disrupted that watch would either be killed on the spot or be crucified like Jesus Christ was. That's how sometimes they got rid of criminals. They crucify them. So anyway, there's the watch. And the reason I'm setting this foundation is because I think it's going to lead to me a proof as to why I believe in the resurrection. Proof. So let's go on to Matthew chapter 28. Now, I actually have skipped over the part where Jesus actually, or the stone was rolled away and Jesus was nowhere to be found. I skipped over that part to get to this. So the stone is rolled away. An angel, of course, is in the story, in the narrative. But after that, there's a problem. The problem is with these, call them Marines if you want to. These Roman guards were probably top-notch. They weren't just any old soldiers. And now they have a problem in that the body is gone. How are they going to explain it? The body's gone, and it says here, now when they were going, notice the plural here, when they were going, behold, some of the watch, so we know there was more than one, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. How do 30 soldiers lose a body? Well, we know. But the fact is, they have to explain it. So they actually go and they tell the chief priests and the Pharisees of what happened. And of course, they outline it there. And if it would have been me, I think I would have fell on my knees right then once I heard the story. But no, that didn't happen. Look at this. So they came into the city and they showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Verse 12. And when they were assembled with the elders, this being the Pharisees and the chief priests, and had taken counsel, what are we going to do? And they decided to give large sums of money, large money. They gave large money unto the soldiers, verse 13, saying, and this is what they're telling the soldiers to say, this is your story. Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Oh, wow. Okay, keep that scripture in your head when we move to the next one. Verse 14. And this is the Pharisees telling the soldiers that if this come to the governor's ears, what? The fact that they slept. Okay? Marines don't sleep on guard duty. We will persuade him and secure you. They're gonna save their life if Pilate hears about all this. So verse 15. What choice did they have? What choice did they have? So they took the money, you might could say, and ran. Maybe they went AWOL, I don't know. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews this day. Now, if you read that carefully, it says this saying was commonly reported by the Jews. You realize it's hard to keep a secret? Now, think about this. If you study at all the Roman culture, at all, you're going to find that it was a harsh, harsh environment to be a soldier in. Okay? First of all, they were on duty. You don't sleep. If it's your time to watch, you do not sleep. Why? Oh, yeah, you're going to be killed. But not just killed, you'd be tortured first. That's the way it was. If you slack in your duties to the Roman governor, Pilate, you'd be tortured first, then you'd be killed. Nobody wants that. All right, and so whoever is there, it said, say the disciples came and stole his body while we slept. Sleeping on the job is a death sentence. And how could the disciples, they weren't warriors, they were fishermen, most of them. How can they overpower all these soldiers? You know, you think about all of this. You think about all of this and you realize what a faulty, faulty plan this was. As I stop and think about this, it actually would have been easier if the Pharisees had not put Roman soldiers on the guard. If they had just left it alone, and then, of course, the body's missing, guess what? Easily it might be believable that the disciples stole the body, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be more believable than the fact that they came and either overpowered the soldiers, which, by the way, they didn't use that excuse because they knew that couldn't happen. That wouldn't be believable. So the only thing that possibly could be believable is that the soldiers slept. And any thinking Roman at that point in time would know right away that that's not, that there's something. You realize how many things happen to us today? We all, especially nowadays, we stop and we think there's something fishy about that. Something strange about that. I mean, they're saying they slept and the body's gone. So how do they know it was the disciples, first of all? Well, probably that's the only people be interested in the Bible, or the body, the disciples. But the fact is, all of that was a death sentence. And then, trying to keep that a secret, it says this was the saying reported among the Jews, the fact that they slept and the fact that the disciples stole the body. Now, if you were writing a story and the hero of the story needed to rise again, would you include this in your writing? Why would Matthew include a rumor? So one of the reasons I believe this to be true is Matthew was convinced that he felt it okay to include this rumor in his gospel. Okay, so what would convince Matthew so much? Well, he saw the Lord. He was convinced. So here you have this very faulty plan that they put into place. And because of that, it makes it so implausible, it's unbelievable that maybe 16 to up to 30 soldiers could possibly allow such an event to happen. That's one reason I believe that this is true. I believe that that was such a faulty plan to begin with that, again, if they would have just left things alone and let the body disappear, the rumor would have been more believable. But once they knew they put soldiers on the line, it couldn't have been. Now, so first of all, we have a faulty plan. And just based on that might not be enough to convince you. Actually, there were a lot of people, even in Paul's time, those of you who know Paul is, his name was originally Saul. He was actually set about to go and kill Christians and put them in prison and have them tortured and whatnot. It was upsetting his religious order, and Saul couldn't have that. Well, he met Jesus along the way, and of course he got converted, and later his name changed to Paul. So Paul is evangelizing a large part of the area there, and so what happens in this place called Corinth, Paul is having to explain the fact that Jesus rose again. Why do you know, Paul? Okay, that's the question that they would have asked him. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at this. So Paul's writing, and he's explaining the timeline, and he gets to this part that we join in, and that he was buried, talking about Jesus, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Okay? Scripture prophesied this would happen. But here you go. This is another reason I believe the account is true. Verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, which, by the way, he got renamed Peter. That's who we know. And then of the 12. Now, don't let that fool you, because it's talking about the 12, the collection of the 12. We know Judas had hanged himself at this point. So there was only about 11 at the time, but then they cast lots and they chose another disciple. His name was Matthias. So it became the 12, but I don't know if Matthias ever saw Jesus. He probably did. I'm not sure. But the fact is, he was seen of Peter, of Cephas, and then of the 12. Verse 6. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren, greater than 500 people at once. Now get this, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are asleep. Now that's the scripture I want you to try to keep in your head, because verse 7 says this. And then after that, he was seen of James, that would be his half brother, and then of all the apostles. 500 people, Paul is saying. So they asked Paul, you tell us that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. How do you know? Well, Paul said, we got witnesses. You realize when you go into court, and if you have to be a witness, you really have had to have seen it. Okay? You can't just pretend to have seen it, but you have to have seen it. And what gets me is that there were at least 500, it said above, greater than 500 people saw Jesus alive. But then that next line is something that you need to take note of. And when you talk to people, explain it to them. Because he said, and the greater part of them are what? They're still alive. You don't believe me, go ask one of them. And go ask their relatives, those who know them. They'll tell you. There was all kinds of witnesses still alive that you could ask when this was written. You could ask and you could get eyewitness testimony. That's another reason I believe that this is true. Not only did the Pharisees concoct a very faulty plan that's just unbelievable on its face, but then you have actual witnesses. Actual witnesses who have seen it. And you could go ask. People could go ask. You could get verification for all this. Okay? Now, this is the part that I want us all to try to comprehend. because trust me, I really had to think about this, and I questioned it, I wondered about it. But when you find out, or let's assume for the moment, let's assume it was all a lie. The resurrection never happened. Let's assume, just for the moment, that it was all a lie. What would happen afterwards? What would happen afterwards? Because for 40 years, okay, the apostles died. Over the course of time, after Jesus rose, they spread out to spread the gospel. They went to all kinds of places. They preached, they taught, and they concluded that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Well, guess what? They were persecuted for that belief. They were tortured for that belief. And they were killed for that belief. How many of you would die for a lie you know it's a lie? I don't think very many. That's another reason I believe this. Who, within their right mind, would decide that they would go ahead and die, and not only die, but die a horrible death over a lie, something that they knew was a lie? And I actually wrote a few of them down. Peter himself felt he was unworthy. When it was time for him to be crucified, he saw the cross and he said he was unworthy to be crucified like my Lord. He was crucified upside down. That's what tradition says. He was crucified upside down. Oh my goodness. I don't know how that would have felt, but it would have been so terrible. Andrew, I don't know if you've heard of what's called St. Andrew's Cross. St. Andrew's cross is really nothing more than an X, the letter X. So the cross was such that his legs would have been spread like this and his arms out like this on the letter X. That's how he was crucified. Would he have done that for a lie? And I wrote down Nathanael. The tradition says that Nathanael, and I believe it was up toward India, somewhere he went and evangelized. For his faith, he was, it says, flayed by knives. Somebody took knives and just cut him all to pieces while he was alive, just cut him all to pieces. Would he have done that for a lie? And then, of course, the others, they were either stoned. Some of them were clubbed, beat to death. Others were, they took a spear. All of that for a lie. I don't think so. When I started thinking about this, and I thought, well, what would I do? What would I hold on to if I knew my life was at stake? Okay, if I knew that my life was at stake for believing something that I knew for a fact was a lie. Remember, the rumor was the disciples came by night and they stole the body and went around saying, hey, Jesus Christ rose again. If you knew that was a lie, would you have given your life for that? I don't think so. And that didn't only convince me. I hadn't heard about this man, actually, until, it was some years ago after I started believing. But I want to show you the next picture. I don't know who all knows who this man is. He was actually quite famous in the day. His name is Charles Colson. Chuck Colson, you might know him as. Chuck Colson was a very integral member of Richard Nixon's cabinet. I'm not sure exactly what part he played, but back when they had the Watergate break-in, well, it wasn't so much the break-in as what did it, it was the cover-up. The cover-up was what they had to do. In other words, the faulty plan, the lie, to cover up this Watergate scandal, he got caught and he got convicted. This is his mugshot. And I'm not sure what date this is, but I want to say it's around 1977 or thereabouts. So Chuck Colson was in prison and he was being, well, he himself was thinking about the life of Christ and all the things about Christ, and he actually converted to being a Christian in prison. Chuck Colson actually became a very outspoken Christian. Converted in prison, and somebody interviewed him, and they asked him, why did you become a Christian? And one of the things that Chuck Colson said was that he said, well, first of all, the Watergate scandal proved to me that the resurrection was true. And immediately as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, how in the world does Watergate prove the resurrection was true? Okay, so here's what he said. I had to take some notes down. I wrote it down. He was converted as a Christian in 1973. So he believed that the resurrection was a fact, and he believed that the Watergate scandal proved it. And that really got my interest. He said, because for the next 40 years, he said, the disciples testified that Jesus rose from the dead, and they proclaimed the truth for 40 years, and they never, never, ever denied it. Never. For 40 years, never denied it. And then he said, all were beaten, tortured, stoned, they were put in prison, and they would not have endured all of that. Just like I asked you, would you have gone through all of that, losing your life, losing your freedom over a lie? And so when he read that, he said, well, he was part of the Watergate scandal. And he said, in the Watergate, he said, we had 12 of the most powerful men that were caught up in that scandal. And I wrote it down. It said, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. 3 weeks. They couldn't maintain their lie for 3 weeks. But yet, in the scriptures and in the traditions, that the disciples never wavered. So he said, based on that, said he felt like it had to be true. So here's the thing. I want to kind of close with this. The thing that I believe is a lot like what Chuck Colson believed. I cannot believe that they would die such a horrible death with their life at stake when they could have maybe have gotten married and lived a long, fruitful life. Who knows? But they chose to continue to preach Christ risen from the dead. And because of that, they died for it horribly. They were in prison often. So this hopefully is something that will make you fully convinced that the resurrection is true. This is why we celebrate on Easter. We celebrate the fact that, but sometimes we have difficulty explaining it to people. I hope that you not only would have the courage, first of all, to hold fast to this primary doctrine, the centerpiece of the Christianity, is the fact that Jesus Christ rose again. And that, by the way, if that's true, and I believe it to be true, then that gives us hope. That gives us hope, first of all, that there is a resurrection. Everyone that you've known and you've loved, if they're in Christ, they will rise again. Actually, everybody's going to rise. It's just some going to rise to life. And others not. Others not. But hopefully this will give you confidence to be able to tell somebody why you believe it. So go home. Think about this. Think about, you know, we went over the faulty plan. The Pharisees would have had it much easier if they just left things alone, let the body go away and disappear, and the rumor would be believable. But once you put Roman soldiers in place, it doesn't make sense anymore. How the body could have disappeared. You realize that's what they're still trying to do? They're still trying to find the bones of Jesus Christ? I laugh when I read articles that they think they found this tomb. And it's big news for a lot of people because, folks, if they can prove that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, if they can find his bones, how they're going to identify, I don't know. But if they can prove that it's him, well, guess what? The rest of the Bible is not true. That's what they want. It's what they want, but they can't do it. They can't do it. They like to claim they can, they've done it multiple times, claiming that they found bones that had to be Jesus Christ. And I chuckle when I read that. I think, you're believing that to your own destruction. Because I firmly believe that he died again. Go ahead and fire the next image. So we come back to the original thing. Do you believe it? Are you persuaded? Are you convinced that Jesus Christ rose again? If you are, that's great. But if you have any doubt, think about these things that we've gone over today. Work it out in your mind. Ask yourself, how is it even possible that it could not be true? Because everything points to the fact that he did rise again. And so I'm grateful for that old rugged cross. That's the song we got playing right now. Father, I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful, Lord, that I believe that the scriptures prove that Jesus Christ rose the third day, just like he said he would. And Lord, as we close this service, may this Easter holiday, Lord, be a special one for us. If we've ever had any doubts at all, may we, Lord, be convinced and wholly persuaded that these events are true. And because they're true, we understand that there is resurrection and that there is a life to come. And so, God, I pray that the message of the old rugged cross that we have sung and we have talked and preached about today, Lord, that it will be impressed upon our hearts. I open this service now for anyone who wants to be prayed for, that God, that you would help them to come and have courage and conviction to put their faith in Jesus Christ. We ask all of this in his name. Amen.